Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 14. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall become the haunt of jackals, and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you that you have opened it to our eyes that we might read it, and to our ears that we might hear it. We pray now that you might open it to our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things. Father, we pray that you would work your Spirit in our midst, cause your word to go forth according to your will, that it might not return void. Father, as we attend to your word this day, it is our desire that we might not only gain a greater knowledge of the things before us, but that we might gain a greater appreciation of the one who is the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, lift him up in our midst, that we might rejoice to sit at his feet, that we might rejoice to know the truth of his word, that we might rejoice to know that as we look to your word, our faith is built, our character is strengthened, that we might be sanctified by the blood of our Savior, even as we are made more like him. Work these things in us, we pray, for your honor and your glory, because of and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, before my wife and I had any children, we lived in southern Colorado. And our house was about 15 miles west of the Great Sand Dune National Park, which, if you haven't been there, is a very odd place tucked into the foothills of the Sangre de Cristo mountain range, where a series of massive sand dunes have formed. And while the park is a tourist attraction, one thing many people don't consider when visiting it is that those dunes were made and are replenished every year by enormous amounts of sand blowing across the valley floor of the San Luis Valley to rest at the base of the mountains. Sand that blew right over and around and through our house. Having grown up in Wyoming, I was used to spring winds, and I was used to blowing dirt, but I had never seen anything like this in my life. The first spring I spent in southern Colorado felt more akin to the sandstorms you see reported from the Sahara, great brown clouds that would obscure visibility for days on end. And during those weeks, there was absolutely no keeping the house clean. We sealed up the windows outside and in. You could sweep and vacuum up bags of sand and then awaken the next morning to wonder if you'd done anything at all. There was grit in the food, there was grit on the floors, on the counters, everywhere. As I began studying the passage before us, I thought of that time. And I thought, you know, we should have called it demon sand. Because no matter how you cleaned your house, and no matter how clean it got, it always came back, multiplied 7 times over. It always came back and brought all of its evil sand friends with it. And there was no keeping it out of the house. But the truth is, we all know, wherever we live, if a house is cleaned and left abandoned, it will not stay clean. A clean house does not stay clean for very long, which is the illustration used by Jesus in our text this morning. The illustration of a house swept clean, yet left empty. A house which invites not only dirt and grime, but in the analogy of Jesus Christ, the house which invites evil spirits. And so when we consider the context of our passage this morning, we recognize that as we come to the end of chapter 12, this is the culmination of his confrontation with the Pharisees in this chapter. Over the course of 12, he has argued with them over the Sabbath. He has healed on the Sabbath before them. He has been proclaimed the Son of David by the crowds. The Pharisees, seeing this and recognizing what that proclamation would mean, responded by calling him, no, not the Son of David, but the Son of Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He only casts them out by his dark authority. This is how he is healing those with demonic affliction. And yet, Jesus responded saying, no, no. Satan does not cast out himself. A house divided will fall. He continued to cast out the evil spirits. And he made the point, to the Pharisees particularly, that they were on the verge of the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the work that he was doing and the work that the Holy Spirit was doing through him, cautioning them that where they were was on very, very dangerous ground. Their response then was to ask for a sign. Give us a sign, as the scriptures tell us the Jews of that day were wont to do. Give us a sign. As we noted in that passage, verse 38 and following, as if Jesus had done something, the Pharisees would have suddenly changed their minds. Obviously, we know they did not. But Jesus, rather than give them an immediate sign, pointed them first to Noah, or to Jonah, and to Nineveh, and spoke of the repentance that was necessary for them to have right standing with God, telling them, the Pharisees of Israel, that Nineveh would stand in judgment over them because of their recalcitrance, because of their unwillingness to repent. Nineveh itself would be their judge. But then Jesus did give them a sign, not immediately, but he pointed them to a sign that was to come, that just like Jonah was eaten by the fish and then spat out 3 days later, Jesus would find his own death and he would be swallowed by the earth, and yet 3 days later he would be resurrected. This would be the sign to end all signs, the sign that would tower above every sign ever given throughout all of human history, showing forth the power and the might of God in salvation and the forgiveness of sin, in bringing his people out of the realm of darkness and death and into his marvelous light. And yet that sign was not yet. That sign is still many chapters hence in our text. And so after giving them this sign, Jesus, in our text this morning, then finished by explaining that it was not good enough for the Pharisees to stand against the evil forces or to merrily set things right externally or in appearance, that there had to be something fundamental that would change. There had to be, in a sense, a change of occupancy. And for one to know full freedom from demonic oppression and the fullness of God's grace and mercy. And so he tells them, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, yet finding none. This is one of those passages many people struggle with, because we aren't quite sure what he's speaking of when it comes to waterless places. Under Jewish in Jewish understanding, and what we find in the Old Testament, particularly those dry and waterless places, places like we found spoken of in our Isaiah passage, were often considered the haunts of demons. And in fact, when we come to the Gospels, we find that Jesus most often encounters the demons in places such as desert locales or graveyards, as we have already seen him do. And so it was understood, and it was a Jewish lore, that the desert was the haunt of demons. That was where they belonged, with the jackals and with the hyenas. And yet Jesus speaks of an unclean spirit being cast from a person, something he has been doing over the past few chapters, something he has done in chapter 12. When it goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finding none. And so it says, I will return from whence I came. I'll go back to where I was living. I'll go back to that person. And if it comes and finds the house empty and swept and put in order, it will go and gather seven other spirits more evil than itself. And together they will enter and dwell there, that the state of that person would be worse than the first. So he says it is with this evil generation. Jesus, as he spoke to the Pharisees, spoke to those who prided themselves in getting their house in order. The Pharisees were those who wanted everybody to look at them and say, oh, look, they're good. Their house is swept clean. Everything is in order. Everything they're doing is right. They're being obedient to the law. They're doing everything that they're supposed to do. They have all of these laws before them, and then the multitude of additional things that help them keep the law about the law that they're trying to keep the law for. All of these things that they had set up, all of these strictures, we've already spoken of them over the past few months, the strictures on the Sabbath and all of the things you could and couldn't do to intentionally or unintentionally violate the Sabbath. They had these laws for so many things, and they were the ones who were trying to keep it. They were the ones who were standing in front of the people saying, look at us. Paul, and when Paul speaks of his own pedigree in Philippians, says that. He's like, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I kept the law. I was doing everything I could possibly do to look good in front of everybody. And the reality was their house looked like it was in order. But while the law might seem to outwardly aid in setting one's house in order and making sure things look good and making sure things look clean, the reality is, unless there is something more there, the law does not stop the evil spirits. The law does not stop the forces of darkness. The law does not protect against spiritual oppression or demonic possession. Nothing the Pharisees brought to the table could counter the actual enemies they were facing. Nothing in the Pharisees' arsenal could do anything against the physical or the spiritual forces that were before them, that were arrayed against them. And part of the problem was they did not understand their foe. But the other part of their problem was that the law was their answer to everything. But Jesus' overarching point is that the law cannot save. Not only can it not save, it cannot protect against the enemy, nor can it defeat the enemy. When Paul counsels Christians to be ready for spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, notice what he does not do. He does not point them to the Ten Commandments. He does not point them to the law. He does not say, take up the shield of not murdering somebody and put on the helmet of keeping the Sabbath. Do not strap on the breastplate of respect for your parents or shod yourselves with the shoes of not telling lies. He doesn't talk about the law. When Paul speaks of standing against the forces of evil, he speaks of the gospel. He speaks of that which Jesus Christ brings, of that of who Jesus Christ is. He speaks of righteousness and salvation. He speaks of these things that only come through the power of the gospel. He tells us to be fully armored in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who is our salvation and our righteousness. And this is part of what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees in this passage, is he's letting them know all of their law keeping. They can sweep the house and it can look beautiful and incredible. And they can stand with the Apostle Paul and say, look at these fabulous lives lived according to the law. But if there's nothing there, if there's nothing there to replace that, if there's nothing there to live in that house, what's coming is worse than what left. The Spirit will come back with seven of his more evil buddies, and their state will be even more egregious than it was before. As R.C. Sproul notes in commenting on this passage, it's as if Jesus were telling the Pharisees, "You are dedicated to the achievement of holiness and righteousness, but you think you can achieve it on your own. If you have a bad habit, you confess it and figure out how to break it. But you haven't come to me. You're resting on your own righteousness and your own performance. And in this, you're like the man with the demon. The demon left and he cleaned up his house, but he had no way to keep the demon from returning. That's you. You're empty inside." Simply put, Jesus was telling the Pharisees they needed Jesus. They needed him. They needed something more than the law. They needed something the law could not provide. They needed something that they could not provide. They needed Jesus. They needed the gospel. They needed the power of God to work in them, to indwell them with the Holy Spirit, the one who would come and work the cause of Christ in the hearts of those who love him. They needed the Holy Spirit to work in them the fruits of true repentance, not the outward repentance, the looking good because we swept it clean, but the actual repentance, turning from their sin and fleeing to the grace offered by God himself to all who look to him in faith. They needed the Holy Spirit to take up residency so they might have the full assurance that they were not children of the devil, but children of God. For without such a work, to rid oneself of bad habits, to rid oneself of wicked practices, is merely to cleanse the house for more wickedness to take up precedence. So many people want to find the right program. Christians have taken the AA and NA models and paradigms and turn them into Christian 12-step programs and self-help programs. And without Christ, all of that is just sweeping the house clean and waiting for something worse to come. For it is only through Jesus Christ, it is only through the power of the gospel, that true cleansing takes place. And as it takes place, for someone to take up residency. For we know that that is part and parcel of the new birth. That when we are born again, we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by God himself. To cling to law-keeping as a way of personal holiness was and is to open oneself up to further oppression. Only the gospel can fill that void, and only Jesus can guarantee full and final freedom from oppression, and only the Holy Spirit can take up that residence and guarantee that that Spirit will not return, nor will he bring anyone with him. I would agree with Dr. Sproul on this point, and many others who have come before him, that I do not believe that one who is truly saved can be possessed by demonic forces. I believe there is still oppression. There are still those external things that can be brought against people to cause them to struggle and to wonder. But for those who are born again and those who are possessed by the power of the Holy Spirit does not share that house with anyone. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees they need something more than what they have. They need him. They need the gospel. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. The one who would come and work in them salvation. The one who would work in them the fruit of repentance. The one who would take up residency so that they might have full assurance that they are not saved because of their law keeping, but because of the grace and mercy of God alone. And as we noted a few weeks ago, there is a cosmic war going on behind the veil. There is that spiritual warfare happening, a war we cannot see, a war we are not aware of. We know about it. We sense it once in a while. Sometimes we feel it more than other times. We're combatants in this war. We're a part of this war, whether we want to be a part of it or not. But we must recognize this is the war we are in. There is that struggle happening all around us. There is that struggle happening in our nation and in our towns and even in our families. Those struggles that are very real, those spiritual struggles where the forces of evil are truly bringing their power to bear against the people of God. But what Jesus came to do was not only free us from our own sin and depravity, free us from the curse of the law, which brings death. Of course, he did that. But he also came to free us from this oppression, to free us from the powers and principalities that work to undermine us. All of the power of the devil that we are told who seeks to devour us. Jesus came to free us from all of our enemies. And the only way we can stand firm in this war, and the only way that we can stand firm against such enemies, is to trust wholly in Jesus and to believe fully in the power of his gospel, to find courage in the truth that we are filled by the Holy Spirit. And while we are called to seek obedience, it is not our law keeping that keeps us clean. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not our law-keeping that keeps the evil spirits at bay. It is our righteousness and our salvation found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so we are to put on the whole armor of God, that which is found in Christ Jesus. We are to look to his salvation. We are to look to his gospel. We are to look to him in faith, and we are to rejoice in his righteousness. And we are to stand strong in these things, knowing that we have been filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing that can touch us, nothing that can come against us, nothing that can indwell us, certainly. For we are his, and he is ours. But beyond the gospel worked in us by the Holy Spirit, being that which guards our hearts against the enemies and keeps us safe from the wiles of the devil, it is that same gospel and it is that same Holy Spirit that unites us one to another as fellow believers, as members of the church, as one family, as we often speak of it. For even as he taught this truth to the Pharisees, we find at the end of chapter 12, Jesus' mother and brothers were clamoring to speak with him. Many scholars have wondered what they wanted, some positing that they were trying to get him to stop provoking the Pharisees, to stop speaking in this way, or maybe to rein in his rhetoric. Mark 3 actually records Jesus' family thinking he was out of his mind and trying to get him to stop talking, so that's not entirely plausible. But we don't know in this particular case what they want. Yet Jesus used their demand for an audience to make a larger spiritual point. Jesus' point was not to disrespect his mother. That would have been a violation of the fifth commandment. His point was not to fully reject his earthly family. But his point was to help her and all those around recognize that there is a greater idea of family for those who look to him in faith. There's a greater idea of family for those who trust in him, just as belonging to God makes one a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a better kingdom, we are told in Hebrews. So being a child of God makes one part of a better family. The extended family of Christian brothers and sisters around the world and throughout the ages. Here is my family, Jesus said, waving to those who were following. Here is my family, he said, pointing to those who had trusted in him. All those, he said, who do the will of the Father in heaven are part of Jesus' family. His earthly mother and brothers were part of that enlarged family, as the scriptures testify elsewhere. But within the context of the family of God as a whole, they did not have special claim to his attention as his biological family. And that is his point. For what the Holy Spirit would come to do beyond keeping out demonic forces, beyond occupying the hearts of believers, What the Holy Spirit would come to do was to be the common denominator, the uniting factor, the one who would bind together all Christians as one people in Christ Jesus. One of the fascinating and enjoyable things about being a Christian is that we are a part of a family. No matter where we are in the world, we have a home. Some of us have seen this more obviously than others. But what a joy it is to know that wherever we go in this world, we can usually find like-minded believers who will share their homes and their food and their worship and their love with fellow believers. It is a family that transcends time. It is a family that transcends national borders. It is a family that transcends ethnic differences. It is a family that looks beyond social standing and economic ability. We call each other brother and sister because we are. In Christ Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. We are united by a blood far richer than that which runs through our veins. We are united by the blood of Jesus Christ himself applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not negating the role of the biological family in our relationships here. The scriptures indeed speak extensively to how we are to live and love one another as parts of a biological family, as parents and children and as brothers and sisters. But what we recognize is, even as we live in our biological families, at the end of the day, it is our commitment to our heavenly eternal family that truly matters. Our entry in heaven is not informed by our biological connections, but by our connection to Jesus Christ. And for all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are part of one family. All who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says here, are his brothers and sisters. We are all the family of God, and he has purchased us all with his own blood. This is a great joy, and it is a great comfort, something that we share as we gather on the day of the Lord. It is something we enjoy as we travel, as we go to and fro, as we visit other churches. But this is one of those things that we see. The Holy Spirit uniting us as the people of God, where we can pray for one another and hope for one another, and we can show the love of family one to another. And what a comfort and a joy it is to find this family all around us, to be able to gather and call one another brother and sister, and to know we are. But at the end of the day, our comfort and our joy comes not from those around us who are part of our family, but from the Holy Spirit who unites us as that one family. And our security against the powers of darkness is found as that same Holy Spirit indwells us and encourages us and continually reminds us of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit who reminds us to edify one another and to speak hope to one another and to pray for one another and to remember one another as part of the same family. All of these things are ours because of the Holy Spirit who works in us, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are clothed in heavenly armor, not reliant on ourselves or our own law-keeping or our own obedience, but by the gospel of grace as we look to Jesus Christ in faith. And praise be to God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are made one family, part of the family of Jesus Christ himself. We are joined together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith. And all of this because of Jesus Christ. All of this because of the obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf. All of this because of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to life, and because of the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. Jesus is the key. Jesus, the one in whom we believe, the one in whom we trust, the one whose gospel affects this glorious change in our hearts, this one who allows us to call one another brother and sister, Jesus, who guides us and guards us and keeps us through the power of his Holy Spirit, Jesus, who calls us his brother and his sister, who makes us brothers and sisters and unites us to himself as the true family of God, that eternal family that will last forever. And it is Jesus who at the end of the day will win that final battle against the powers of darkness and cast all of them into the lake of fire. And it is Jesus in that last day who will bring all of his family home to be with him in glory, that we might know eternal comfort, that we might know everlasting peace, and that we might know joy with him, with one another, and with our God forever. May we rejoice to give our God thanks and praise. For this is his promise through Jesus Christ our Lord, secured to us by his Holy Spirit, that we might give him all honor and all glory, now and evermore. Amen.